Since I have a mark on the paper, I know where to begin this time, continuing the outline that we began, two times ago? This is then the third installment. The idea being that people have questions, and if they have something that they want to be true, if you can find a verse in the Bible anywhere that matches that which they want to be true, that then validates the truth of whatever it is that they want to be true. So it's not uncommon for people, particularly in the imbroglio that we've seen in the last 6, 8, 10 years in the political spectrum, to ask about, doesn't it say in there somewhere that Jesus is sitting on the throne and that he's running everything? One of the problems, of course, with this book, our Bible, is that it is a compendium of a tremendous amount of information.
Yes.
More than 31,000 verses, upwards of 750,000 words. So finding one verse doesn't prove a great deal, unless, of course, it's the verse you really, really need to get where you really, really want to go.
Yeah.
So in Acts chapter 2, which, by the way, is where a whole lot of people think the church starts when it doesn't, in verse 30, you read about how Jesus Christ was raised up to sit on his throne. So the raising up of Christ to sit on, it's of course David's throne, but on the throne, would have then, whatever happens, then be Christ's doing. I was taught early on that nothing happens on earth that doesn't pass through God's fingers first. And I was taught early on that everything is predestined. And if you just study carefully your life, you can see the direction that God gives you. He never closes a door, but that he opens a window. And so I heard all of these cliches and all of these things that really are Calvinistically based. But here's a verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, where you've got a raised up Christ sitting upon the throne. And in Acts chapter 5, in verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel. Forget about Israel. That's the Baptist, the Methodist, the Church of God, the Church of Christ, the Assemblies of God. Put your denomination in there, regardless of what your denomination might be. And we are his witnesses of these things, and we are then all to obey him. Verse 32. So, you've got a worldview that is flawed.
Yes.
In the thinking that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, and he's seated upon the throne right now. In Matthew chapter 2, in verse 2, the question is asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? The idea then, we saw his star from the east, and a lot of people talked about this last week, didn't they? And are come to worship him. I note in Revelation in chapter 17, Revelation chapter 17 in verse 14, we've got Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. A gentleman named Harold Hill wrote a book, and it also was caught up as a song and a vacation Bible school material theme. And the title of his book was I'm a King's Kid. And the idea that we here are all the King's kids running around in his kingdom comes from that kind of thinking. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, it's in capital letters that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you take that as your worldview, and that's your filter for listening to the news and reading the newspaper, and when you go to the voting booth, and when you go to the DMV or wherever you go, and that's your filter, that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you really have a reality problem.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of things on this earth that are not worthy of the King of Kings, not worthy of the Lord of Lords. And when he comes back to establish his kingdom, and he has Israel there and the kingdoms of this world as his footstool, and that'll be a whole different thing.
Yeah.
Right now, we need to recognize something that most folks don't. Having just read a vice presidential candidate's book about putting Christ back in Christmas. Mm-hmm. Having just read that, I can give you every assurance that Sarah Palin's worldview, and whatever you think of her notwithstanding, Sarah Palin's worldview is that Christ is King of Kings today. Now, that is Assembly of God.
Yes.
And that would work with them.
Yeah.
Only we wacko birds, mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers, would point to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 3 and 4 and see that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. The God of this world, then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 3, is defined not as the King of Kings, but as the devil himself. It's as diametrically opposed to the evangelical worldview as you can get in one shot. It's the opposite of what is being presented by all these positive thinkers and the Joel Osteens of this world.
Yes.
And the self-esteem reformationists and all of the people who would have you to remodel yourself and be fit for the kingdom. The concept, the idea that in our day and time, the devil has prevailed. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, speaking of a saved person, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past, before you were quickened, while you were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
Yeah.
The children that works in the spirit of disobedience, the prince and power of the air, the one who set the course, is not the King of Kings.
No.
Rather than that, it's Satan, it's the devil himself. So, getting that backwards, when you think that if we just do right, the King of Kings could have his way, against the idea that if we just do right, the devil will make sure that we get hit alongside the head, are very different worldviews. And it's a difficult thing because it's negative. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, we live in this present evil world. Well, folks don't want that. I listened to a politician on the news this morning, and he just kind of threw into the fray, everything is evolving, everything is improving. I have news for you, sir. Human nature isn't.
No.
And we may be able to go faster and communicate more quickly, although I'm not certain that all of this digital electronics is causing anything other than the fact that ignorance passes from one person to another.
Yes.
A lot more quickly than it used to.
Yes.
We still live in a present evil world. And so the body of Christ then should be operating in a warfare mode, fighting the incursions of the devil, fighting his program, and rather we're just trying to inoculate it and Christianize it by changing a little bit of the window dressing. In Ephesians chapter 1, as we read in verse 19 about the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might. That's where the Lord is, and dominion at every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. We're here as God's agency on earth. We're here as God's ambassador. It's our job to make the gospel of the grace of God known, to see souls saved, and to see saints edified. It's important to note that Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 8 makes the point that all things are in subjection to him. He left nothing that was not put under him. And then the next two words are two of the most important words that show up in the Bible. And those words are "but now." "But now" tells you it used to be one way, but now it's another. So "but now" we see not yet all things put under him.
Right.
All things aren't under him. Not yet. And so we're here in opposition to Satan and his lie program. Satan's lie program is something that you see play out in society. His lie program that we should worship the creature rather than the creator. And whatever the creature does, anything goes, it's all okay. You see that moral slide into aberrance and decay, and that is all leveraged by thinking that evolution is true and that we're getting better, and the idea that each one of us, the self-esteem fad that's been going on, where all the kids on the soccer team get a trophy, even the three that weren't related to the coach and never got to play. The idea that you get a certificate of participation because you showed up on planet Earth, that's not how it works.
No.
So the worldview of a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider is going to run very, very counter to the fellow who says, "Brother McLean, don't it say in there somewhere that Jesus is king right now?" Don't it say in there somewhere? Of course it does. Will he be King of Kings? Will he be Lord of Lords? The stretch that you have to go to get such a person that asks that question to understand that you're not going to be here in the kingdom, you're not going to be in one of the 12 tribes, you're going to be in heavenly places, is probably one you can't take for the first half a dozen tries. But if you could just point out by maybe looking at the news or reading a newspaper that things are not getting better. And as a matter of fact, the biggest and best wars are yet to come. Woodrow Wilson, racist progressive that he was, and he was quintessentially both.
Oh yeah.
He was one who was very much in favor of this League of Nations and putting an end to war. There's been more wars since than before.
Yeah.
It's not going to work. You won't have peace on earth. And by the way, the Lord himself said that in Luke chapter 12 in verse 51.
Yes, he did.
So, when someone asks the question, doesn't it say in there somewhere that Jesus should be, is king? Then you're probably dealing with someone who's frustrated by the circumstances of their life and troubled by the things that they don't understand. My, when I was listening to the results of last year's election, and again, this isn't about the politics, but there are a lot of people really invested that Mr. Obama needs to be shown the door. When it didn't turn out that way, and he actually won by more the second time than he did the first time, and the people who were sure going to show up didn't. Oh, my, there were people, there was hand-wringing and moaning, and that comes from thinking you're going to fix this. You're not going to fix this. This is a sin-cursed earth, and it's going to go straight downhill.
Yeah.
And it has. It will.
Oh, my.
For the shining city on the hill, folks, and we'll be talking about that shortly. For them to have their way, they need to be Israel in the kingdom, and this just simply is not that. Now, I know that's negative, and I know that's pessimistic. How's the kingdom worldview working out for you? How's everything getting better working out for you? I doubt that it's doing very well. So the reason people ask the question is they have an agenda, and maybe they're frustrated. And the reason we know differently, and we know that they're wrong to think that Christ, yes, he's going to be the King of Kings, and Harold Hill can write all the books he wants to about being a king's kid. We are not under a king. Jesus Christ is not our king. I recently received a book order from someone, and written across the bottom of their book order and their note to me was serving the king. No, you're not. And that's as simple and as basic. When Christ is here as king with 12 thrones, then that's Israel. You don't have that relationship. Your relationship is much tighter. Israel doesn't have grace delivered to it even yet. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 tells you that. So, could Israel turn on the king and follow the devil? Why, that's actually going to happen.
Yes.
You have Christ as your head, and you're the body.
That's right.
If we removed your head from your body, you're not going far this evening. You're going to stay in your place until the EMT shows up and tries to glue you back together. We have that kind of a closer relationship. So to think that you're serving the king means, does it not, that your service ought to succeed and ought to carry the day because you are under the authority of the king who's running things, then your worldview is upside down and backwards.
Exactly.
It's not going to happen.
Yep.
So, when I irritate a lot of people, and I don't mean to, I got an email the other day from a dear lady, and she has one of the Proverbs 31 verses as her something about fear of the Lord, a virtuous woman verse. Mm-hmm. Well, that's watered down 2% pap.
Yep.
That is so far afield. Firstly, we don't operate on the fear principle.
No.
2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. But this nice lady, and so I think about, why would you sign your note with a Proverbs 31 verse? And the more you think about it, you don't want to think about these things, I guess, or I shouldn't, because the more I thought about it, the more concerned I got.
Yeah.
Proverbs chapter 31, I'll find it here. It's got the word fear in it. Help me, help me, help me. Fear in Proverbs 31. She feareth the Lord, or words to that effect.
It's not that long a chapter.
I know it isn't.
You know, the fear of the Lord shall be praised.
Thank you. Which verse is that?
No, that's 30.
Oh, there it is, 30. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. The more I thought about that verse, I thought, that's got works in it. That's got, I hope she doesn't mean praised of God for that. Fear, that's not the principle. When the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs, it's speaking to Israel, fearing breaking the covenant and breaking breaking into the curses that God has for them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So the more I thought about it, I thought, my, that's just scary. Hopefully, all that is just spiritualized baloney that hadn't been given any thought. But then that bothers me.
Yeah.
Why would you pass along baloney that you haven't given any thought?
Amen.
So it's just troublesome on so many levels. Well, when you've got someone who signs his note in service to the king,
yeah,
I'm wondering, doesn't he know England doesn't have a king? Maybe he's serving the king of Jordan. Jordan has a king. There's a couple of kings in the equatorial belt of Africa, and a couple of nations there have kings, but there's not a lot of kings left if you think about it. Certainly he couldn't mean the Lord Jesus Christ serving the king. To serve the king, wouldn't you have to be operating in the red letters, because that's,
yes,
where the king operates?
Absolutely.
Actually, in the Hebrew epistles, because that's where the king would better operate. So these kinds of things, they just scare me.
Yeah.
I'm easily upset about things, I guess, that other people don't even see. Well, the phone rings again. And the caller says, "Brother McLean, I don't like what you're saying about Jesus not being the king, because doesn't it say in there somewhere that we're in the kingdom?" My preacher, he's the great shepherd's under shepherd, and we're his flock. And doesn't it say in there somewhere that we're the kingdom people? Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."
Yes.
So I'm a sheep in a flock, and my pastor, he's the under shepherd, and Jesus is the great shepherd, and so we get the kingdom, right? Don't that say that in there somewhere? One of the important things that I had to learn many years ago was the little flock is Israel, and that's Peter's crowd. The little flock of believing Israel. Most of Israel stays in unbelief and rejects the Messiah and kills him. But there is a little flock. And that little flock, that is Peter's crowd that shows up in Acts chapter 2 and onward. I'm not a sheep. I'm a member of the body of Christ. A member in particular. When you read Paul's 13 books, write down every time he refers to you as a sheep. And then you can use that blank piece of paper for something else later.
Yes.
Because he never does. In Matthew chapter 5, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." You take the idea that you're the little flock that's the kingdom, and you are the light of the world. You're the city on a hill that cannot be hid. I would read something to you from the year 1630, written by the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, John Winthrop. 1630. It's hard to read because of all the old spellings. Shipwreck goes S-H-I-P-W-R-A-C-K-E. "Now the only way to avoid," A-V-O-Y-D-E, "to avoid this shipwreck and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah." Well, not crazy. Because in Micah it does say to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. "For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold the familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others conditions of our own rejoicing together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission, capital C, and community in the work. Our community as members of the same body. Whole lot of allusions to Bible stuff in here, don't you think?
Oh, yeah.
So we shall keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as His own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of His wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we had been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us. When 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when He shall make us praise and glory, that men shall say of succeeding plantations, the Lord make it that of New England. We must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely, His present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil in the ways of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us until we be consumed out of the good of the land whither we are going. And to shut up His last farewell to Israel. Deuteronomy 30, he cites the chapter. Beloved, there is now set before us life and good, death and evil. Where did he get that? Deuteronomy 28. So the governor, just every sentence has references to the Bible in it.
Yep.
And he says that we keep His commandments and His ordinances and His laws and the articles of our covenant with Him, that we may live and be multiplied, and that our Lord our God may bless us in the land where we go and possess it. I'd like to know how that differs from the evangelical mindset of 2014.
Not much.
From 1630. If we do good, God's going to bless us, and we're going to keep the covenant, we're going to keep the commandments, and we're going to live right, and that's going to require a blessing on us. But if our hearts shall turn away, so that we will not obey, but shall be seduced and worship other gods, our pleasures and profits, and serve Him, it is propounded unto us this day, we shall surely perish out of this good land, whether we pass over the vast sea to possess it.
Wow.
He ends with a poem, right out of Deuteronomy 28. Therefore, let us choose life, that we and our seed may live, by obeying His voice, cleaving unto Him, for He is our life and our prosperity. You wouldn't know, would you, that all is sin and come short of the glory of God? You wouldn't know, would you, that Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light? So the idea that it's the kingdom now is not a new thing. June 1952, commencement address, Williams Woods College. Ronald Reagan said, and I quote, "I, in my own mind, have always thought of America as a place in the divine scheme of things that was set aside as the promised land. It was set here, and the price of admission is very simple. The means of selection was very simple as to how this land should be populated. Any place in the world, and any person from those places, any person with the courage, with the desire to tear up their roots, to strive for freedom, to attempt and dare to live in a strange and foreign place, to travel halfway across the world, was welcome here." End of quote. Noble sentiments. If God had anything such as a promised land on the face of the globe today, He'd be spot on. If God had a divine scheme for this nation's going to be good guys and this nation's going to be bad guys, he'd be spot on. You take your noble cause and make it about your national situation. If you succeeded, shut down every bar, every brothel, Miley Cyrus wears clothes. If you succeeded, ball players gave their multi-million dollar contracts to charities and took vows of poverty just so they could play the game. If you succeeded and everything was exactly the way you know it ought to be from God's book and God's principles, if you succeeded and you turn on 99.9 and they're not playing songs about whose shoes were your bed under last night, they're not doing that. Yeah. And they're singing Amazing Grace on 99.9. If you got all that done, you know what you would have failed to have done? The reason you're here.
Yes.
Presenting Christ and Him crucified.
That's it. Amen.
You solve every social ill there is and show up at the judgment seat of Christ and get your wood and your hay and your stubble and have a fire.
Yep.
Oh, that's harsh. Oh, people don't want to hear that. Well, then why bother, you say? You keep your act together because you are a platform for the body of Christ presentation of the revelation of the mystery.
Yes.
You are a platform for preaching Christ and Him crucified. You would have a hard time walking up to Joe Blow on the street with a Philly cheroot in one hand and a Budweiser in the other and saying, I want to tell you about Christ.
Yep.
You'd get laughed at pretty good.
Yes, you would.
So there's reason to walk circumspectly. You are the ambassador. God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, reconciled the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto Him, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ.
Yes.
As though God did beseech you. You ever been besought by God? You ever chase you down the backyard and say, hey, I want to talk to you? Have any burning bushes in your garden? You're out there and all of a sudden you hear a voice from the heavens. Some said it thundered and you heard a voice. You ever have one of those? No, you haven't. You're His ambassador.
Amen.
God beseeches you, God beseeches you by His word. Without the burning bush, without
That's
the floating,
right.
swimming axe head.
Right.
And so we should be satisfied with that. Paul says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 17 to 21, is the greater commission than the great commission of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Important to know that one of these days, you'll stop breathing and assume room temperature. And the result of that will end up with your soul in heavenly places, because that's where you go. You don't participate in the earthly kingdom. Mm-mm-mm. Now, that's so troublesome. I can remember when Jerry Falwell got the moral majority up and running. I want to say 1976, 7, 8, 9, right through there. And his idea was that Nixon's silent majority was actually the people with morals. Mm-hmm. And so if they just speak up, so Falwell was trying to morph the silent majority into the moral majority. And then there were a lot of climbers on to that bandwagon. I think Pat Robertson, most notably, was one of them. He even ran for president. And so the moral majority had the idea that they were going to impose Bible principles on society and the morality. Again, if they got that done, I don't think they will. They've given no signs of it lately. But had they accomplished that, they'd be missing their purpose, which is souls saved and saints edified. The moral majority brought forth, elicited a bumper sticker that said, moral majority, they're neither. They're not moral, they're not the majority. And so the scoffing of Christianity and the red state, blue state fight really kicked in back in those days. And it's been going on for quite a while ever since. The idea that we're God's moral agency really doesn't stand much scrutiny.
No.
Were we to have the NSA play back all the film they have on us, mm-hmm. it might reveal doing 50 in a 45, and you've got other issues perhaps even more egregious than that. So our worldview is so flawed if we think that we are the moral majority and going to impose our will on others. That, however, matches the post-millennial Roman Catholic template perfectly.
Yes, it does.
That we are the people who've got it right, everybody else has got it wrong, and it is our job to impose what we believe on society. That causes such a knee-jerk kickback, the moral majority. Now the pendulum has swung very much the other way, politically speaking. And now the people on the so-called religious right, or the Pope saying don't fuss about abortion so much. So the pendulum has swung the other way. I've made the point to you other times that Satan, being the God of this world, is rather like the pendulum on a clock that swings left and swings right. As long as it stays attached to him, he doesn't care which way it swings. You're this way for a while, you're that way for a while, and the point is you're headed for hell in a handcart the whole time you're traveling on. Well, Brother McLean, don't it say in there somewhere that God's going to take care of me? I've got a picture on my refrigerator of a 2-year-old toddler, and he's coloring in a book, and the slogan on it says, I know I'm special because God don't make no junk. Remember that one?
Yep.
A few million of those got out. Don't it say in there somewhere that God will take care of you? It depends on who the you is. Oh, you mean the you could be somebody else that gets that care? It's not all about me? Oh, that thought, perish that thought. It had never crossed my mind. So, when Jesus said, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, what ye shall put on, when Jesus said, whatsoever things ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive, Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, when Jesus said, in Mark chapter 6, verse 23, whatsoever ye ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom, when John, in John chapter 11, verse 21, writes, that Jesus said, Lord, if thou hadst been there, my brother had not died. God's going to take care. When you read in John chapter 15, verse 16, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you go forth and bring forth fruit. So I get to bring forth fruit because I've been chosen of God. John chapter 16, verse 23, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he will give you. John chapter 16, verse 23. Doesn't the Bible say God's going to take care of me?
Wow.
Then you take the evangelical's favorite book, 1 John, lots of love there. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. Ah, so legalism pays in getting stuff. Keeping commandments then must be something that is a high priority item. Then along comes a guy named Sevilla Martin. You never heard of him. Sevilla Martin wrote a song, "Be Not Dismayed, Whate'er Betide, God Will Take Care of You. Beneath His Wings of Love Abide, God Will Take..." It's a lovely song. "God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. All you may need, He will provide." When people face the fact that that's not happening, the Bible ceases to be literal.
Yeah.
Then the only way they can approach these verses is to make up stories to be God's spin master. "Yeah, God takes care of me. I got a job down there at the foundry. Got myself a little mesothelioma. That's okay. That's how God took care of me. He made me work in the foundry where it was 108 degrees. I look like I'm 90, but I'm actually 26. That's how God took care of me, by getting me that job." Yeah. And so they make up stories and become God's spin masters. When you read the verses with these promises, two things kick in for the unsaved crowd. One, forget the rest of the Bible, I like this part.
Yeah.
And two, selfishness. If it gets folks something, then it's got to be right, it's got to be good, it's got to be mine. When you confront the Matthew chapter 25 crowd of social planners and the liberation theology people, when you confront them with 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8, I'm going to suggest to you that you can know right now what's going to happen 8 out of 10 times. Now, I can't tell about the other two, but 8 out of 10 times they're going to pick on Paul.
Yeah.
Well, I go by Jesus. I don't go by Paul.
Yeah.
Romans is an obscure book, the president says.
There's
ways to pick on Paul. Paul, he's not the Lord. I go by the Lord. And they're going to pick on Paul. We know, do we not, that our commandments from the Lord Jesus Christ come through Paul because he says so.
Amen.
In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, "If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Oh, what a Tea Party Republican thing to say.
Yeah.
Now, the Tea Party, they don't know how they got there. And that's why you can't count on them to be there when the going gets tough, because they don't know how they got there. They'll say that on one side of their mouth, and on the other side of their mouth, they'll just give you a Matthew 25 verse or two.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what's scary about these folks. Well, if you don't work, you don't eat. What a mean-spirited thing. I don't know how long you can extend unemployment until it becomes a person's job.
Yes.
To go to the unemployment office.
Yeah, exactly.
The system is meant to be, I suppose, a safety net. The first time I ever brushed up against it, I was, I think, 20. Managing my first Kroger store.
Yeah.
I was too young to sign the bank deposits. I had a young man. He reminded me of me.
Yeah.
You walked him up to the end of the check stand and he just started bagging.
Yeah.
It was second nature. Put him on the cash register and he just started, it was second nature. And he was like a fish in water. It was just exactly right. So after a month or so, I took him aside and I said, I'd like to promote you. I got two openings. I got one in the produce department. I got one in the dairy department. And he was thrilled. 2 days later, he comes in and says, I have to turn down. I can't take those promotions. It would make my income too high, and my mother would lose her Section 8 housing.
Shameful.
And I'm thinking, here's a kid that can climb out.
Yeah.
I was a carryout for 1 day. I was a cashier for 2 days. I was in the produce department by the end of my first week. 10 months later, I'm in management training. 6 months later, I'm running a store. 10 months later, after that, I'm in the division office. And I'm seeing this kid. It's like a fish in water. It wasn't any particular talent or skill. It was just easy.
Yeah.
You ever go to a class and say, "Boy, this is easy for me," and everybody else is struggling?
Yeah.
That was me in the grocery business. It was easy for me. This young man, he looked just like that. Had to turn me down. Because his mom and his sister, they lose their housing up there in Toledo, Ohio. And I thought, wow, there's something bad wrong with that.
Yes.
The kids all tore up over his mom and his sister. I understand why he turns it down. But who puts him in that dire strait?
Yes, exactly.
The tyranny of low expectations is what does that. This kid will never get out, so we'll have to cover him. Well, he could get out just fine, but he didn't.
No.
My. If you don't work, you don't eat. Paul, our pattern, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, hungered, thirsted, buffeted, naked, no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. This verse is not in very many pastors' Bibles.
No.
They expect, even when a congregation is brand new and broke, they expect to be cared for, provided for. Tithing fits into that need, does it not? Paul worked with his own hands. People even know what he did for a living, don't they?
Yeah.
And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, he talks about studying, being quiet, and do your own business. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, I don't have a chapter in the Bible of Paul's commands to go get a job. Don't need one.
No.
Right there it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Get a job. Work with your own hands. In Philippians chapter 4, we already know in verses 11 and 12 that he could be abased or abounded. Or abound, it was not an issue with him, and he didn't desire a gift for his own sake. He desired that it would be a blessing on their account. He's willing to work. I know that's a strange concept.
Yeah.
It becomes strange because of denominationalism. Because you have a superstructure there where the Southern Baptist Church in a congregation from 50 to 100 gets this pay scale. And a congregation 100 to 150 gets this pay scale. And a congregation 150 to 200 gets this pay scale.
Yeah.
Just like working at a foundry. If you are a church planter and you don't have that background, you don't have that backing, nobody's sending you any money, you know what you might have to do for quite a few years? Not take any pay from the congregation so that you can invest whatever the congregation sees fit to give into having that congregation understood with undergirded with financial stability, and you might have to work for a living. Perish the thought.
Seems to be.
One of the saddest days, and there's things that stick in my mind, a lot of things stick in my mind, I just assume they didn't, but one particular pastor came into Carol's store every Monday.
Yep.
And he'd wander around, I don't want to exaggerate, no less than an hour.
Oh, please.
But I would say as much as three. and he'd wander around looking at books and flipping through pages all that time and do nothing and buy nothing.
Yeah.
He was talking to her one day and he made the statement that he really didn't like ministry, but the 401k was so good, the retirement program was so good, he'd have to stay for another several years.
Yeah.
Oh, why? That's just wrong. That's just wrong on so many levels. God will take care of you. That might be from the fella who doesn't want to work.
Yeah.
Sometimes people have bad things happen. And they fall on bad times, hard times. And it happens. When that happens, you go searching the Bible for the verses that get you stuff.
Yeah.
And when that fails, you join the crowd that either doesn't believe the Bible anymore, God doesn't love me, he loves everybody else, or the Bible can't be taken literally. I don't understand. It works for the guy on TV, doesn't work for me.
Yeah.
And there you are. We know better.
Yes, we do.
We're here in a war. It's a fight.
Yep.
Rather than being engaged in a kingdom where God gives you whatever you pray for, where Jesus is King of Kings, you're to be, I'm to be a soldier.
Yes.
We're to be about the work, attempting to see souls saved and saints edified. So, three things. One, when somebody asks the question, isn't it in there somewhere? Listen to the question and sort out why'd they ask.
Yes.
What's their issue?
Yeah.
I heard TV and radio personalities after the last election questioning God. That's remarkable.
Yes, it is.
That's remarkable. So that's one thing. People have an agenda you need to figure out and, you know, listen to them enough to know they're trying to accomplish something that's not going to happen. So you're going to have to catch them on first bounce. They're going to bounce.
Yep.
They're going to run into the wall and bounce. You're going to have to catch them and say, hey, there's a reason for that.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing is, sometimes you'll fail because they are adamant, self-centered, or it's got to be my way.
Yep.
Those folks need life to hit them across the head with a humbler. The old humbling stick. And then you don't think that way quite so much anymore. And the third thing, of course, is they're sloganizers rather than Bible students. They don't know enough Bible to get out of their own way. But they're in service to the King.